Well, good morning. Again, I want to thank you for the opportunity you've given me to be here, and I'm especially pleased that Bev was able to come as well. Well, she disappeared. Oh, there you are. You've moved. How can I stand up here and speak if I don't know where you are? Oh, wasn't that sweet? It won't make up for some other things, but it was... Well, we were in Psalm 146, which is a psalm of great praise to God, and that was a psalm in which I said something about what praise means and how praise was done in Hebrew Bible times. And then we were in Psalm 147, and that's the psalm that you'll associate, some of you, with my goat story. But the point of that psalm is God's care for His people. And the promises and the presence of God with the returning people to Israel after the Babylonian captivity, those are things that encourage us as well. And the fact that God has given names and numbers to every star, that He takes delight in people who fear Him and who hope in Him, it's truly a wonderful psalm. And then last evening, we looked just briefly, just the first three verses, of one of the great psalms of declarative praise, Psalm 40. And that's the psalm that David talks about God inclining to him and meeting his needs. And that's an extraordinary event. And then I told a story about how God has helped me to manage in my new deal, and I'm just so grateful for that. Now this morning, we're going to turn to Psalm 87. And Psalm 87 is different from the three that we've looked at, in that those psalms have clarity on first reading. Now, the more one reads and the more one thinks, the more one prays, the more depth one can see in those psalms that we were in. But Psalm 87 is one that's nearly impenetrable. It's a psalm that is very hard to understand. The very first time I preached from this psalm was in a church in Western Oregon, and they were between pastors, and things were being done by lay leaders in the church in the interim period. And I received a phone call early in the week before I was there saying, asking the appropriate questions about text and topic and title and scripture reading. And then I got a phone call back after I gave that information. And one of the laymen in the church who was asked to read, he said, read scripture that Sunday morning. He said, "You've made a mistake, I think. Surely you don't want that psalm read." "Well, now you've changed again. Now this is going to be hard for me. I'm looking for you over there. What is this, a game you're playing? Next she's going to be over here." Mess up my neck. So he called and he said, "Surely you've made a mistake." I said, "No, that's the psalm." Well, he wears a Western gear. He had on a Western cut shirt and beautifully tooled boots and a belt and a huge buckle. And you could see the line on his forehead where his cowboy hat, you know, left its impression. And he kind of bow-leggedly walked up to the platform and put his Bible down, and he kind of slammed it. And I was sitting where Tony? Greg. I'm sorry, I was sitting where Greg is, and he glared at me. And then he read the psalm, and he said, "Now I read this last night, I read it twice this morning. It made no sense to me last night, made no sense to me this morning. Well, see if it makes any sense to you." And then he read it. He closed his Bible and he glared at me and went and sat down. And I thought, this is a great setup. If I can make sense of the psalm, I'm going to be a winner. If not, you know, my doom is sure. Well, listen to the words of Psalm 87. "His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me, Behold, O Philistia and Tyre, with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. Well, you see what that fellow meant? Just don't make much sense. Or something like that. Well, I've told you that with Dr. Earl Rodmacher and Wayne House and 50 writers, I was a part of the team for the Nelson Study Bible. And I wrote the notes for a number of the books, so many that we decided not to have names with books or it would be embarrassing. But I got to cherry pick. After all, I was the Old Testament editor, and I got to say, this is what I want to do. It was just wonderful. So one of the books I wrote the notes for is the book of Psalms. And big surprise, huh? And the way I did it, I did Psalms differently than when I wrote the notes on Genesis. With Genesis, I went chronologically, chapter by chapter, one through the end, and then mailed it all in. But we were under time pressure, and Dr. Rodmacher was playing what I call telephone terrorism, as he would call me and terrorize me, saying, when are you going to get something in? And I never had the happiness of a good word from him, because I said, well, you just got the notes on Exodus last Monday. He said, but when am I going to get the notes on Numbers? It was sort of like that for years. And finally, the only way I could get anything done was to go into hiding. And I did. This seems unhappy. But anyway, I went into hiding. I flew often from Portland Airport in those days. And there is a VIP room for Alaska Airlines called the Boardroom. And every year I pay a membership, and that way I get to stay in that room if there's a long delay or anything else. And I'd gotten to know the three women who rotated as hostess in the Alaska Boardroom. And I came back from a ministry one Sunday evening when I'd been in the Los Angeles area. And I popped into the Boardroom, and I asked the woman who was there, how are things on Mondays? This was just sort of spontaneous. And she says, what do you mean? I said, well, is the Boardroom busy on Mondays? She says, no, it's the quietest day of the week. And I said, now, I've never asked, but I noticed that there is a conference room that members can reserve. She said, oh, yes, you can reserve it for 2 hours at a time, 24-hour notice, and there's no charge. And I said, well, what if I were to come tomorrow morning? Now, this is before 9/11. And you didn't have to have a boarding pass, you know, to get where you wanted to go. So I said, what if I were to come Monday morning, tomorrow morning at 9, and have that room reserved? Is it open? She said, oh, yes. But she says, if you really want to stay, she said, I don't remember a Monday when anyone's requested it. So the way we can do it, she says, I'm on duty tomorrow. The way we can do it is, I'll book you from 9 to 11, and at 10:30, if no one's asked, then I'll rebook you from 11 to 1, and at 12:30, I'll do the same for the next 2 hours, and you can stay as long as you want. And she said, there's a telephone in there, but it receives no incoming calls. It's for outgoing only. And she said, you know, we have food and coffee, and I'll just, there's nothing to do. I'll just bring you fruit and cheese and crackers and coffee all day long. And that's where I wrote the notes on Psalms, because I could hide from Dr. Rodmacher, you know. He couldn't call me there, and he couldn't bug me, he couldn't terrorize me. I've since told him this, and he laughs about it now. He wouldn't have laughed then at all. But it was wonderful, because there was no one to disturb me. I have no classes on Mondays, it's prep day. And so this worked just terrifically. And I even brought, over a period of time, several reference books. They had bookshelves in there, and they just had planters. And I had five or six major reference tools and some commentaries. People would come in, businessmen, who would reserve that during the week, And every once in a while, someone would ask one of the hostesses, this looks like a professor's study. And she says, well, we just wanted to give it a new ambiance. That's really pretty funny. So that's what I did. And I had finished all the Psalms that I was able to finish before leaving for a ministry in Ukraine. And it was a pivotal time in the history of that country. It was December 1991. And it was during that time that the Soviet Union was coming apart. And in fact, while I was in Ukraine, Ukraine became an independent country. And I discovered that when I was in the airport in Moscow, preparing to fly out to the West, and I had rubles that I had bought in Ukraine, and they wouldn't accept them in Moscow. And I said, why not? And they said, that's foreign currency. And I said, no, it's just like the ones in your drawer. And she says, yes, but you got those in an exchange in a foreign country. I said, no, I didn't. I got it when it was Soviet Union. She says, it's not Soviet Union anymore. That money's worthless. It was so funny because the rubles were just like the rubles in her drawer. So I wound up giving a big stack of rubles to a mother of two young children. And I said in my halting Russian, give thanks to God, and she did and started crying. So that was a great day. But anyway, when I was in Ukraine, I was teaching a course on the Psalms through an interrupter. And I had a wonderful interrupter, and he was just terrific. He was a new Christian, and he had a master's degree in Western languages from a major university. And his wife was a Muslim, and her father's father, her grandfather on her father's side, was the most famous poet in her national language in the history of her people group, and he wrote poems in praise of Allah, and she became a Christian 2 weeks before I arrived on the campus. So he was hired as an interpreter. His wife was not a believer when he was hired, but by the time I got there, she'd just come to Christ. I'm sorry, 2 months before I arrived. So she was a new Christian. Anyway, I just had a wonderful time with these people, and then teaching the class, and I have all kinds of memories from that. But my goal in terms of the study Bible was to finish those Psalms that I hadn't yet done, and 87 was one of them. And I knew that when I got back just before Christmas, I'd have no excuses for Dr. Rademacher if I didn't have these last Psalms done. So one night in my hotel, a 2-kilometer walk from the school, I said, tonight, dear Lord, I'm going to work on Psalm 87. Help me to get through this. Now that night there was a blizzard, and the wind was howling and snow was blowing. And the hotel that I was in was a worker's hotel, poorly insulated, and I was cold in my room. I wound up later bribing a maid, yes I did, for a space heater, and it turns out they didn't have enough for all the rooms, but I gave her some rubles and she found one for me, but she hadn't found it yet. And that night, it was so cold that in order to type on my computer, I had a stocking cap on. I had Eddie Bauer underwear, the thermal underwear, and I had on a warm-up suit. I had a wool scarf around my neck, and I'd cut off the fingers of throwaway gloves like runners use so that I could type, but my hands have some warmth. That's how cold that room was. And it was just like the wind was just coming through the walls. I had one plug-in, and I alternated the samovar to heat water for tea or coffee, instant coffee. And then when the samovar was boiling, I'd pull the plug out, and I'd plug in the television. And we got one station, and it was wonderful. It was symphony music from the Moscow Symphony Orchestra all night long. So I had this wonderful music, and I had hot water, and I had this freezing cold room, and I am going to do Psalm 87. Now, I'm just going to walk with this as though you're with me that night. Are you cold yet? I was. Now, the first thing I look at is the word Selah. Do you see that in the Psalm? You notice I didn't read it, but you saw it there, didn't you? At the end of verse 3, and then at the end of verse 6. Now, the word Selah is a term that we still have questions about, but it's a musical term, and its principle, but not only used, is to mark off sections of a psalm, movements of a psalm, and this psalm has three movements of an unequal length, and they're marked off by the use of Selah. So that is a way of working through a psalm to see what the patterns are and how that works. But by the way, the word Selah is not always used that way. Do you have your Bible open to Psalm 87? Look at 88. And do you see the word Selah at the end of verse 7? And then again at the end of verse 10? And in that psalm, the word Selah does not come at the end of anything, but it comes at something that's being emphasized. So it's complex, but the ordinary use is marking the end of a strophe or a unit, and that's the way it's used in 87. Now, the words of the first part of Psalm 87, verses 1 to 3, in Hebrew are a bit rough, but the meaning is clear enough. It isn't that I didn't understand it. It just it seemed to be rather pointless, because what verses 1 to 3 are celebrating is that God loves the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And I'm thinking, that is an odd thing to say. I mean, after all, God loves people. And this passage says God loves gates. And it isn't that I didn't understand it. It's just that it didn't seem to me to be a very significant idea. Now, by the way, it says the Lord loves the gates of Zion. And I mentioned we'd come back to this word when we were in Psalm 147. The word Zion is a beautiful, beautiful word in the Psalms. It is a word that is used as a synonym for Jerusalem. But it's used as a term of endearment. We do not know the etymology of the word Zion, even today, with all of our resources, all of our knowledge, and all of our tools. We don't know the background for the word, but we know how it's used, and that's more important anyway. The word Zion is used in the Bible by the poets to describe Jerusalem as the beloved daughter of the Lord. The images that we have in the poetry of the Bible include the idea that God has a son, his name is Yaakov, Jacob, and that's a way of describing God's love for his people. And then it says, and God has a daughter, and her name is Zion, Zion, and that's a term of endearment. And God loves the city as a father loves a daughter. And that I'm familiar with, but what in the world is the idea of gates? Why would he love gates? Now, we've been in Israel a lot, in God's kindness, and I don't take that for granted at all. Every time we've gone has been just a particular gracious act of God. And one of the things we do when we look at the foundations of ancient cities is to look at the gate structure and what remains in the foundations of the gates. Because if a city is walled with stone, and the walls may be 30 feet high or higher, and they may be 40-50 feet wide, counting casement issues. So these are massive walls, and the foundations are so impressive. But the weakest part of a walled city is the wooden gate, obviously. So attackers would bring battering rams and fiery arrows, and they worked out strategies to make their siege at the gate. So the defenders of the city, their engineers, went to unusual lengths to strengthen the gate area. And they did so in a variety of ways, and I have a series of slides I show in a PhD seminar at Dallas Seminary. And it's just absolutely amazing to see all the ways that the gates were defended against attackers in Old Testament times. And so I'm thinking, does God love the gates of Zion? Because the towers are so massive, because the entryway is tortured. By that I mean, statistically, men are right-handed, women too, and so all the soldiers in attacking armies would have their shield in their left arm and their sword or spear in the right. And so your shield is protecting your left side. So they would cause them in entering into the city area to make a sharp left turn, and that exposes them to arrows from the towers above. See, so there are all kinds of strategies like that. And I thought, but in this psalm, are you still there? Okay. The mic moves and you move. In this psalm, there's nothing martial, military. There's nothing in the psalm that speaks of defense against enemies. And then the thought came to me, which may have come to you already, but I was cold and it took a while, is that gates not only keep bad guys out, but they let good people in. And I started to think, that's what this is about. That God loves the gates of Zion, Jerusalem, because those gates allow people to enter the city from outside. And that's the point. People who don't live there can enter there because there are gates. And all of a sudden, the idea of God loving gates became important to me. It's so important that while the temperature in the room had not changed a whit, I was getting warm. And I remember saying, that's it, and flinging my stocking cap across the room. I was starting to get excited, and I was warming up as I was thinking about how wonderful this is. By the way, I knew going in that this psalm is the basis for a hymn. And in those churches in which hymns are still sung, this is glorious things are spoken of thee, O Zion, city of our God. And that hymn, by the way, did a fine job in getting the idea that I'm now rediscovering for myself. Now, though, I come to verse 4 and the second movement. And look at the words. First, there's this cluster of names, Rahab, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Ethiopia. What's all that about? And this one is born there, and there's a register of the nations, and this one was born there. Now, the word that would throw most is the word Rahab, the first word, because all the other words are national title, national entities, nation names, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre. But Rahab, one would think, is a personal name of the woman who came to faith and with her family was saved at the time of Joshua's assault on Jericho. Remember that story. But I knew from prior study that in this psalm, that's a different word. We have two words, Rahab, in the Bible, as they're translated into English. But in Hebrew, they're pronounced different ways. One of them is Rahav, and that's the word in this psalm. And then there's the name of the woman at Jericho in the book of Joshua, and her name is actually pronounced Rahav with the letter Chet. It's a different H and is an entirely different word. And I knew that going in because I'd written my master's thesis on that very word, Leviathan, Rahab, and the dragon motif in the Bible. Now, don't get me started on that, or we'll never get out of here. But I knew what that was, and I knew that the poets of the Bible loved to use the word Rahab as a joke word against Egypt. Now, did you follow all that? They loved to use the word Rahab, the dragon, as a joke word against Egypt. This has nothing to do with the Rahav of the book of Joshua. And here's the way they used it. They used it as a figure of speech that Egypt was like a dragon, Rahav, and that when God delivered Israel from Egypt in the crossing of the Red Sea, it was as though God drowned the dragon. And the thing that causes the Hebrew person to laugh over that is, by definition, dragons in Bible times were aquatic animals, and you can't drown a dragon, but God did by destroying Egypt. So that's the joke, and I see two of you are smiling. Well, you had to have been there. But it's a very funny line, speaking of Egypt as Rahab, the dragon that God drowned. So this is also then a national entity term, and he's talking about Egyptians.
But what is all this about?
Furthermore, there's a new speaker in verse 4. See, when you're cold and you're attentive and you have time, and Dr. Rademacher is going to phone you the day you get back from Ukraine, you're paying attention. And verse 4, do you see there's a quotation mark? And in verses 1 to 3, everything is third person. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. But in verse 4, it is God speaking. It is what we call an eruption of the divine presence. And we spell eruption not with an E, that's what Mount St. Helens does, but with an I and two R's. I-R-R-U-P-T-I-O-N. Eruption means a breaking into from without, where eruption with an E and one R is the breaking out from within. And what we have here is what we sometimes have in the Psalms, and it's very, very exciting when you realize what's happening, is the psalmist is writing, and then it is as though the voice of God takes over. And to show that, in English, we use quotation marks. But you see, the speaker is now the Lord. I will mention these nations, and I will register the peoples. And it's a new speaker. So what is happening here? Well, this is poetry. Poetry is extremely compressed form of language, and it's designed to give you an experience, a feeling, a sense of verisimilitude, that you're there. And so here's the idea. It's as though God has come down in a graphic manner, in a theophany, and he's walking around the people who are gathered in the courts of the Holy Temple worshiping his name. Now, what people group does God expect to see in the courtyards of the Holy Temple? Well, clearly, Hebrew people, Jewish people, covenant people, people whose temple it was. But as he's walking along, as it were, here's a crowd of Jews. Look at there. There are Egyptian men worshiping God. And over here, here's a family from Babylon worshiping God. And over here, here are Philistines worshiping God. And over here, Phoenicians worshiping God. And look at the black Africans. By the way, Ethiopia is a wrong translation, we've recently learned. The word is Cush in Hebrew, and it speaks of the ancient nation of Cush, which is in modern Sudan, and it's sub-Sahara black Africa. And that's now, if we had an opportunity to revise the notes, we do that. But I have a major presentation I give my PhD students about that. And Cush is actually black African. Ethiopia is a wrong translation. And the point is, there were Africans and Phoenicians and Philistines and Egyptians and Babylonians, all worshiping God in the Holy Temple. Now, we don't think of things that way very often. We think of Israel being purely Jewish. And yet, here are people with Israel, among their number, worshiping God beside them. But they're foreign-born. That's why these words are used. Egyptian, Babylon, Philistine, Tyre, it speaks of Phoenician. And then the word translated Ethiopia, that's black African. And then God says something about them that's just astounding. He says, this one was born there. And I looked at that, and I just had this flush of heat. Now I'm taking off the warm-ups. I'm throwing the gloves across the room. It's a good thing this psalm isn't any longer. I'd have finished it in the buff. I'm just so excited about this. The room is still freezing cold, and I'm hot. And I'm typing as fast as I can think, and I'm thinking, look at this. See, I do all this, and then I go back and edit and revise. But I'm just going through sort of a stream of consciousness, and I'm thinking, this is what this is saying. This one was born here. And I remember I'm talking aloud. Doesn't matter. I'm alone in the room. and the walls are thin, but I've heard the people next door, they're in a drunken slumber. I've heard all the vodka they're drinking over there, and the yelling back and forth. And I talked to the maid yesterday, and the word I heard the most is, "I'm freezing." I asked her what the word meant. She says, "That's what it means." They were all cold. We were all cold. It was a cold, cold night. But anyway, I'm talking a lot. God, that isn't true. These were born elsewhere. That's why they're called Babylonian and Egyptian and Philistine and Phoenician and African. Why does the passage say born here? Look at verse 5. Of Zion it would be said, this one and that one. And that's a Hebrew idiom saying every single one of them was born in her, in Zion. And the Most High. Oh, that was the clincher. The Hebrew word translated Most High, the word is Elyon, is a term that is routinely used by the poets of the Bible when they're talking about God and foreign nationals, people who are not Israelites. And the Most High, He is above all things and above all other supposed gods. He Himself will establish her. The Lord will record when He registers the peoples. This one was born there. Where's there? Zion. And all of a sudden it hit me. I just couldn't believe this. This is talking about the second birth. Did you hear that? This is talking about being born a second time. You know that one of the most well-known passages in the New Testament is John chapter 3 and the interaction of Nicodemus and Jesus. It is one of the most celebrated, one of the most wonderful interactions of the life of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. But it is one that has mystified and puzzled New Testament scholars for centuries, because Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, and that expression could also be translated born from above. It's a deliberate play on words. The language of Jesus is filled with puns, paronomasia, as are many, many passages of Hebrew Bible. And when he says, you must be born again, that also means born from above. And Nicodemus had no idea what Jesus was talking about. And at one point, Jesus says to him, you call yourself the teacher of Israel, verse 9, John 3. From that we learn that that's what his reputation was. Nicodemus was regarded as the most articulate, the most knowledgeable, the most authoritative teacher of Torah of his generation. He was the real deal. And Jesus, who is more than just a real deal, but God himself, we read in John, knows what is in a person. And every interview of Jesus and an individual is tailored for that individual's needs. So he doesn't speak the same way to the woman at the well in Samaria as he does to the rich young ruler or as he does to Nicodemus. Each one is tailored to that individual. To the rich young ruler, the issue was his wealth. To the woman at Samaria, it was the issue of the conditions of her life and the outward frame of her worship. But to Nicodemus, it was his pride. His pride in his knowledge of the Bible, of Torah, of Hebrew Scripture. And Jesus told him something about which he knew nothing. He drew a blank page. Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be born from above. And Nicodemus had no clue whatever what possibly that could mean. And he went away that night, scratching his head. And there were other things in that that I haven't time to tell you today, but that are found in the book of Proverbs. And they're as astonishing as this. So this is what this passage is about. And what this passage is saying is when a person who's born in Babylon comes to Jerusalem and learns about living God and comes to faith in God, comes to fear and trust and hope in Yahweh, God of Israel, then God regards that person as being Zion born. That is, they were born physically in their own homeland, but they were born spiritually
in the city of Jerusalem. And they are now born here. And God says, I am going to record this when I register the people. This one was born there in Zion. And that's just breathtaking, because no one knows where this is. I gave a lectureship at Dallas Seminary before I came there to be a professor. And one of the lectures I gave was from Psalm 87. And it was a very different presentation than I'm doing now. But the content is the same. And when I finished, one of my teachers, who is still teaching at the seminary, his name is Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost. And in 1995, Dr. Pentecost was 80 years old. He still will be teaching next week, or 2 weeks from now. He's still teaching full-time. Isn't that amazing? But he was 80 years old the day that I gave this lectureship. And he came up to me afterward, and he embraced me. He's very uncharacteristic. He's not a touchy-feely guy. And he embraced me. He had tears coming down his from his eyes, and he could barely speak. And then he said, Ron, a person can have taught at Dallas Seminary for 40 years, as I have, and a person can be 80 years old, as I am, and still come to chapel and learn something that's absolutely brand new. And that's Psalm 87. Verses 4 through 6 are the verses, because of the only ones, the verses that Jesus had in mind when he talked to Nicodemus about being born a second time. Isn't that something? That's why I was so excited. That's why I was throwing garments everywhere. As I say, I'm glad the psalm wasn't any longer. It had been indecent. But there I was in my Eddie Bauer underoos. Now we come to the end of the psalm, and how does that play? This psalm is not an easy psalm. But look at these words. Both singers and players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. Well, how does that work, and what does that mean? Well, the psalm is about salvation, the saving of people who've come from foreign lands. And often the poets of the Bible use the term spring as a symbol of salvation, because our salvation is real, and it's important, and it's ongoing. And a spring is like that. And in an arid land where water is precious and where it's very important that you have access to water source, the term spring is a beautiful figure of speech to use for salvation. And what is being said here is the reason the Babylonian person had to come to Jerusalem, the Philistine people had to come to Jerusalem, the African people had to come to Jerusalem, is it is only in Jerusalem that God has made known the way to saving faith in his name that leads to spiritual and eternal salvation. So he wants the instrumentalists and the vocal musicians to have something in their singing that makes it very, very clear that salvation is found nowhere else. It's found only in the work of God done in Jerusalem, and that was in Old Testament times. Now, as you know, the death and resurrection of Christ, which took place, both of them, in Jerusalem, now has decentralized the idea of our faith. And one can be an active Christian in Los Angeles and never, ever have to journey to Israel, right? You can even be a Christian in Oregon. You have to look for someone, but there are some there, and never have to go to Jerusalem. But in Bible times, the only place on the planet where the truth of God was promulgated day after day after day was in Jerusalem, and that's what this psalm is about. So this psalm is an extraordinarily significant poem, and let me just review this, and then we're done. God loves the gates of Jerusalem, verses 1 to 3, not in this case because the gates are protection against foreign invaders, though they are. But God loves the gates of Jerusalem in this case because they allow people to come in whose home is not here. They've come from abroad. They've come from a distance. And God takes joy in the spreading of the message of his salvation to foreign nationals then as now. And in verses 4 to 6, among the worshipers of God on a given day in temple times, there were foreign nationals who'd come to faith. And they were not in the court of the Gentiles. That's a late innovation that is unbiblical in principle and was made necessary only because of late Second Temple ideas. But it's not a part of the Bible. It was never to be that. If a person has come to faith in God, that person becomes a member of the community. That person is viewed as just as though he were Jewish. He is born in Zion. And that means he's been born again. And the end of the psalm, verse 7, oh, this is so wonderful. The only saving message on the planet is the message that was centered in the city of Jerusalem, in Zion, because that's where God made his grace known to his people. Our Father, we thank you that on this morning, in this beautiful place, we're able as a group of Christians to celebrate our holy faith. And whether we've been to Jerusalem or not, it doesn't matter. We can take of the symbols of the death of Christ, and we can join believers in that experience worldwide and through time. And we can celebrate this psalm that you've opened gates to let people come in. And that when people come in, they're born a second time. And that when they come in, they've come to the only source of truth in all the world, a truth that matters for our salvation. And we thank you for all this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.